Tape recorded message number TL425. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. In our last study, I took you through a reading of Psalm 109. What at first appears to be one of the strangest and could be one of the most difficult psalms in the Word of God. You know, it is simply beyond the comprehension of most men as to how David, a man himself who had enjoyed forgiveness, how he could desire these terrible things to come upon those who persecuted him. But that is not the story at all. And while this psalm has been used to make David look bad, it has been used to belittle him and ridicule him, and yet that is not the truth that is set forth here. This can be discovered if we more or less watch the flow of the pronouns. You notice it started out Psalm 109, he said, "Hold not thy peace, O God of my praise." Then he says, "For the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful." This was a group of people. It was not just one, there were numbers of them. "The mouth of the wicked, the mouth of the deceitful opened against me." Now notice there the pronoun "me." They, that's plural. "They have spoken against me with a lying tongue." There was a unison or a unity in their speech here as they spoke against David with a lying tongue. Now notice the plural, "they compassed me about also with words of hatred and fought against me without a cause. For my love they are my adversaries." That's the statement he makes. In other words, inasmuch as one of these was probably his son Absalom, and in return for the love that he had shown to his sons, they were his adversaries. Then he declares, "But I give myself unto prayer. I give myself unto prayer." That's all he could do. And they have rewarded me evil for good, and they've rewarded me hatred for my love. Now, you see here the two groups, one described as "they" and "those," and David himself is described as "I" or as "me." And the last thing he says here, the fifth verse, "they have rewarded me evil for good and hatred for my love." Now, he is going to set forth the things that these men have said about him, the curses that they've called upon him. Anyone at all familiar with the practice of the Orientals and know that both in swearing oaths and in the curses that they pronounced, they were usually very profuse. And these are the things that they said against David. "Set thou a wicked man over him." It isn't David saying, "Set a wicked man over them." It is saying, calling upon Jehovah, calling upon God, to set a wicked man over him. It's his enemies, you see. And let Satan stand at his right hand. Let his prime minister just simply be Satan himself. When he, singular, shall be judged, let him be condemned, and let his prayer become sin. These are the curses and the maledictions that they pronounced upon David. This is not David calling for these curses upon his enemies. "Let his days be few." It's not "let their days be few," but "let his days be few, and let another take his office." That is, cut him off. Cut him off in death, and let someone else take the place of king, for David was the king, you know. And they're calling upon God in their curses that this shall happen to David. They say, let his children be fatherless. Let his wife be a widow. David never called upon this for his enemies. It is David's enemies calling upon him. Notice the singular all the way through. Let his children be continually vagabonds and beg. Let them just be tramps that wander around as beggars. Let them seek their bread also out of their desolate places, living in the most desolate places out of which they would go to seek their bread. Let the extortioner catch all that he hath, and let the strangers, the foreigners that is, spoil his labor. Let there be none to extend mercy unto him, neither let there be any to favor his fatherless children, that no one would show them favor. These are the curses, the maledictions, that these men are calling, for which they're calling to come down upon David. These are not the words of David. And it just couldn't be that David would start out and tell how that in response to them he gave himself continually prayer, and then would turn to such language as we have here. Let his posterity, and this is the Hebrew word acharith, which is often translated last, and it means the result, and it would say, let his result be cut off, and in the generation following, let their name be blotted out. That would be of his, those that issued forth from him, let their name be blotted out, that he would have no son to rule upon his throne. Let the iniquity of his fathers be remembered with the Lord, and let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let these sins and these iniquities be before the Lord continually, that he may cut off the memory of them from the earth. Them there, of course, refers to his father and to his mother. And they say, because he remembered not to show mercy. And this is a charge they're making, that David remembered not to show mercy, but persecuted the poor and needy man, that he might even slay the broken in heart. Someone here who ever it refers to has a sore grievance against David, and because they think that one has been neglected, or others, maybe of their own group or clan or family, whatever it might be, they're calling down these cursings and these maledictions on David. And he goes on to say, as he loved cursing, so let it come unto him. As he delighted not in blessings, so let it be far from him. Now this is the accusation they're making. As the truth of it, we certainly have the right to say that David showed mercy to the house of Saul. You remember his dealings with Mephibosheth. Always hard to get that name started, easy to say, but Mephibosheth. And the mercy that he showed to him and so on. But these are the accusations they're making of him. David is just rehearsing this to God, that he clothed himself with cursing, like as with his garment, so let it come into his bowels like water, and like oil into his bones, and let it be unto him as a garment which covereth him, and for a girdle wherewith he is girded continually. Now that is the rehearsal of the curses. Then it seems that David takes it up, and he takes it up and he says, let this be the reward of mine adversaries from the Lord, and of them that speak evil against my soul. Now we might say he's going to back into this. And he simply says, this be the reward of mine adversaries from the Lord, from Jehovah, and them that speak evil against my soul. So this is what David says. But do thou for me, O God, the Lord, for thy name's sake, because thy mercy is good, deliver thou me. This is David speaking. He says, I'm poor and needy. Although he was the king in Israel, he realizes his lack of strength and ability to measure up to this, and my heart is wounded within me. I am gone like the shadow when it declineth. I am tossed up and down as the locust. My knees are weak through fasting, and my flesh faileth of fatness. I became also a reproach unto them, David himself says, I became a reproach unto them. When they look upon me, they shaked. David said, they shook their heads. David says, help me, O Lord my God. O save me according to thy mercy, that they may know that this is thy hand, that thou, Lord, hast done it. Let them curse, but bless thou. When they arise, let them be ashamed, but let thy servant rejoice. Let mine adversaries be clothed with shame. Let them cover themselves with their own confusion as with a mantle. For I will greatly praise the Lord with my mouth, yet I will praise him among the multitude. For he shall stand at the right hand of the poor and save him from those that condemn his soul. So once you get it straightened out, and you see that through the first five verses that David is speaking to the Lord, and while it is still David speaking, from 6 on, he is rehearsing the curses, or the maledictions, the evil things that men are saying of him. He's not calling for God to put these upon his adversaries, but these are the things that they said to God, they call for him to come upon David. And so that's a different picture. It makes the psalm most attractive. So we have been over it twice. I guess that is enough for us to have sufficient understanding that this is not something that we can use to belabor David. This is not something that we can use to belittle him and malign him. This should be used to malign his enemies if it's going to be used at all. Well, this brings us to the very short 110th psalm, not as short as some. We'll come upon one psalm that has only one verse, but this 110th psalm has 7 verses. It has to be truth of great importance because of the way that this is repeated, and quotations from it are given in so many places in the New Testament. And it announces certain things that are not announced anywhere else. That's what gives it importance. Now here we read, Jehovah said unto my Adonai. They make this, the Lord said unto my Lord. But it would be, Jehovah said unto my Adonai, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now the Hebrew word here that is translated right hand does not always mean right hand. It can just mean the right, or it could mean the right side, or it could mean right hand. But we hardly ever know what to make of it because it's just the same word all the way through. But the statement is, sit thou at my right until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now, some places enemies are called his foes. And sometimes it speaks of making them his footstool. Sometimes it speaks of putting them under his feet. Sometimes it speaks of these enemies being brought into subjection. Whatever it says, whether it says that his enemies will be put under his feet, or his enemies be made his footstool, or his enemies be made subject to him, it's just the same truth. In two different ways, it's expressed figuratively. What do you do with a footstool? You put it under your feet, you see. And this becomes the idea of that which is in subjection. We are told of Abraham that when Abraham went into Canaan, that God gave him no place for the sole of his foot. We have a figure of speech yet where we speak of putting your foot down. To put your foot down means to assert your authority and to enforce that authority, and that's what's meant by putting your foot down. Well, I don't own very much of this earth, but I do own this one lot on which my home and headquarters is located here in Los Angeles, and I can go out and, shall we say, put my foot down on this and say, this is mine. I control this. I have the deed to it. I can even say this is paid for. There's no obligations against it. Give someone else a claim upon it. Of course, realize we speak in a limited way when we lay claim to anything. But that is the truth. I can set my foot upon this and say, this is mine. But I could step just one step and be in my neighbor's yard, And that isn't under my foot. I'm standing there, but it's not under my foot. So when we're told that the Lord shall plant his feet in the Mount of Olives, I believe that that's just telling us that he's going to take possession of that mount and say, this is mine for a very spatial and definite purpose, and he's laying claim to it. So anything under your feet is in subjection to you. Abraham had not an inch in the land of Canaan that he could say, this is mine, I own this. That's what we're told. God gave him no place for the sole of his foot, although he walked all over it. So we need to understand these figures. Now, whatever might be considered as an enemy is to become subject to Jesus Christ. He can do whatever he pleases with it. He could exterminate it. He could eliminate it. He could destroy it. Or he could just kill it. He could put it to death. He can do this with anything at all that becomes his enemy. He will not do it in this dispensation of grace, because none of those acts are gracious acts. They're acts of justice. So if the Lord should exterminate or abolish or kill or destroy any of those things, those would be acts of divine justice that performed in righteousness as punishment for sin, and therefore they're not acts of grace. This is the dispensation of grace, when all our God is doing is showing grace to the people. But here now we have the various enemies. You know, death is an enemy. It's no friend. God says it's the last enemy that should be destroyed. But before it's destroyed, it becomes subject to him. And from the moment that God assumes sovereignty, from the moment that he begins his government of this earth, death will be subject to him. No one will die because they took ill. No one will die because that they made a mistake and took poison, an overdose of some dangerous drug. No one will die for that reason. If anyone dies once God assumes sovereignty, it will be because that they die for their own iniquity. Children will not suffer for the sins of their fathers, but every man shall die for his own iniquity. And of course, the kingdom of God is a time when there will be a sin unto death. John speaks of that in his epistles and declares it is to be. But death is entirely subject to God, for this principle of death that works in every one of us till it wears us out, that will not be working once God assumes sovereignty. Jesus Christ died to take away the sin of the world, and the real cause of this death that works in us is that by one man sin entered in the world, and death came in by sin, and it was death that passed upon all men. And when Jesus Christ speaks the word, that's all he needs to do. He doesn't have to come with scrub brush and broom and try to sweep it up and scrub it out. All he has to do is to speak the word, and this principle is so hard to understand that we call sin. Now, I'm not speaking of your sins or my sins or someone else's sins. They're forgiven. But this principle that we call sin that works in us, that causes death, is going to be completely under the control of God, and it's going to go the moment the kingdom begins. That does not mean that no one will ever die after that, but if they do die, they will die because God decreed it. They will die because God ordered it, and ordered it as a punishment because of their sins. Now, you know, I've often told you that the 33 years, the Acts period, was the kingdom in part. It's only in part, of course. Paul says, in it we see in part, we know in part. But when that which is perfect or mature or complete has come, that which is in part shall be done away. And yet, if we study carefully the 33 years of the Acts period, we can very definitely see the kingdom there in part. You know, you get into the fifth chapter of the book of Acts, and you read how that Ananias and Sapphira died from a word spoken by Peter. He was God's spokesman. He was God's commissioned one. And they died just because they had misrepresented their giving. Very serious thing. They lied to the Holy Spirit in just misrepresenting how much they'd sold a piece of land for and claimed that they'd bought it all and given it to the Lord. And they both died. That's kingdom, you see. And then we come on to Paul's letter to Corinthians, and he speaks of those disorders that Passover memorial, and I call it that because it was only a memorial to the great Passover. And he says, because they ate of that and drank of that in an unworthy manner, and he says, for this cause some are sick among you and some sleep. Now there's many, many causes of sickness today, and there's many, many causes of death, but none of these are from the hand of God. This isn't a time when God is laying sickness upon people. This is not a time when God is killing people for their sins. This is just a time when God is showing grace. Sometimes we think that God shouldn't be so gracious, as we see the terrible, almost unspeakable sins and crimes of men. People say, why doesn't God do something? And the answer is, well, it wouldn't be gracious. And if he did it, it would bring an end to his long display of grace, and God isn't going to bring an end to this long display of grace until he's ready to govern the earth. And so when he governs the earth, one enemy that will be subject to him is death. And in due time, death will be abolished. Not only death itself, but the state of death. So that there'll be no one dying, death will not be working, and even the very state of death, called Sheol in the Old Testament, Hades in the New, that will be abolished. So, he is to sit at his right hand until I make your foes your footstool. Now, almost every time I turn on the television and get a religious program, and I'll have to tell you I'm not able to listen to very many of them. They make me ashamed. They make me sick. They disturb me, and I just can't listen to many of them. I can see through them. I know what they're doing. Very lies sometimes that they're telling. I hear their misuse and their abuse of Scripture. But quite often when I do tune in on these radio programs, I hear these men telling how that Jesus Christ is going to lead the throne of God with the sharp two-edged sword in his hand, and he's going to slay all of his enemies. That's not what my Bible tells me. Over and over it repeats this. Sit thou at my right hand, stay right here, until I make your foes your footstool. And 1 Corinthians 15, around there about verse 24, you do not need to turn to it, but 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 24, tells us that he must govern, that he must reign until all enemies are under his feet. That's 15:25. To reign is to govern. That's what the word means. It doesn't mean to get yourself a soft cushion and sit in a fancy chair and stick a gold crown on your head and put on a big show. That isn't reigning. To reign is to govern. And to govern is to give the laws, make the laws, enforce the laws, to bless the good. That's government. That's government all the way through. And it's by a process of government. He must govern. So he has put all enemies under his feet. And under his feet is simply making them his footstool. Under his feet is just simply making them subject to him, even if he destroys them. They have to become subject to him. So the final enemy that shall be destroyed. Maybe some of his enemies might be turned around, but one will not be, and the last enemy that shall be destroyed is this enemy called death. So it's by a process of governing that his enemies are put under his feet and become subject to him. Whatever he does with him, that is up to him. We do not try to detail this in advance. The Lord shall send the rod of his strength. Jehovah shall send the rod of his strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of your enemies. To rule is to govern. And when Jesus Christ governs, he will do this right in the midst of his enemies. It doesn't mean that he has to be upon earth to do it. Because remember that there are the principalities and powers, the rulers of this world, the darkness of this world, among the most exalted. But lo and behold, he is no longer showing grace. He is ruling in the midst of his enemies. And it says, the people shall be willing in a day of thy power. See, this is not the day of God's power. There are no manifestations of his power. We can see wonderful things and say these are manifestations of his power, but that's not the purpose. That's not the purpose. But the people will be willing in the day of his power, in the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord has sworn, will not repent. There'll be no change here, no reneging. The Lord has sworn, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now the word ever here is olam. As I told you over and over, it means ever flowing. It means in perpetuity. And that's akin to the word forever. But we preserve the noun here. You are a priest for the eon after the order of Melchizedek. See, the eon is another name for the kingdom. The kingdom of God. And he is a priest for the eon after the order of Melchizedek. Now, there are some things in Scripture that are stated so definitely and so plainly. And even if we look at the translation, we find out that the translation is very good and really cannot be questioned. Might change it into a little different English just in order to be different, but it's good. And there's one thing that we're told in the book of Hebrews, that if Jesus Christ were on earth, he would not be a priest. He would not be a priest. That's what it says. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest. And the reason he would not be a priest is because if the priestly line was established in Aaron, and Aaron is out of the tribe of Levi, and our Lord came out of Judah. Now that's the word of God in the book of Hebrews. You can read it for yourself. It's the statements that he made. So the Lord is a priest for the eon. It's at the end of the kingdom eon that he leaves his throne and is upon earth. Therefore, during that time he is on earth, he will not be a priest, because that is left of the tribe of Levi and the family of Aaron, and the Lord is not of the tribe of Levi. He is not of the family of Aaron. But he will be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Then he says in verse 5, the Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He will do this. Kings are governors, they're rulers. But he will strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. The word judge, strictly speaking, combines all of the ideas of law-giving and law-enforcing and so on. It's a very strong word. And he'll judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. The language of verses 6 and verses 7 is a little bit difficult. It might be well if I'd take the moment here to read you this in McLaren's translation. I'll read the entire psalm in McLaren's translation. The oracle of Jehovah to my Lord. Sit thou at my right hand, but he supplies the word enthroned. Sit thou enthroned at my right hand, until I make thine enemies the stool for thy feet. The scepter of thy might shall Jehovah stretch forth from Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thy enemies. The people are freewill offerings in the day of thine army. Their freewill offerings in the day of thine army. In holy attar, from the womb of the dawn, comes to thee the dew of thy youth. Jehovah has sworn and will not repent.
Thou art a priest forever after the manner of Melchizedek. Now here's the verses. The Lord at thy right hand has Christ kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He hath filled the land with corpses. He is Christ the head over a wide land. Of the brook shall he drink on the way. Therefore shall he lift up his head. The meaning of the sixth and the seventh verses is not fully clear to me. Maybe someday it will be. I know this, that to keep on studying, keep on looking, one of these days things will drop into place, and I'll know what it is. But do you know that I actually had trouble, because I had followed McLaren, I actually had great trouble with the 109th Psalm until I began to study in preparation for the messages that I have just been giving to you. Well, let's go on. It's a Psalm of David, a Psalm of praise. Praise ye Jehovah. I will praise Jehovah with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. The works of Jehovah are great, sought out of all them that have pleasure therein. His work is honorable and glorious. His righteousness endureth forever. It's that strong word again that probably is the strongest word. It's not the word Olam. Verse 4, he has made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. He hath given meat unto them that fear him. He will ever, constantly, in perpetuity, be mindful of his covenant. He has showed his people the power of his works, that he may give them the heritage, that's the portion of the nations. The work of his hands are truth, verity, and judgment. All his commandments are sure. Thou standest fast forever, and are done in truth and uprightness. He sent redemption unto his people. He hath commanded his covenant forever, in perpetuity. Holy and reverend is his name. By the way, that's the only place you find the word reverend in the Bible. Holy and reverend is his name. That's the only place you find it. So there's all you know about reverend. That's the only place that you find the word. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. To stand in awe, in respect, tremble before him, this fear of the Lord, his greatness. That's the beginning of wisdom. That's where it starts. A good understanding have all they that do his commandments. His praise endureth forever. We continue in Psalm 112. Praise ye the Lord. Blessed is the man that feareth the Lord, that delighteth greatly in his commandments. Now, these were written to the Hebrew people. And while we fear the Lord, and we delight in his commandments, not that we take these commandments and try to apply them to ourselves, his seed shall be mighty upon the earth. Mighty upon the earth. That's the promise of men inheriting the earth. His descendants shall be mighty upon the earth, such a man. And the generation of the upright shall be blessed. Wealth and riches shall be in his house, and his righteousness endureth forever. Unto the upright there ariseth light in the darkness. Beautiful thought. Unto the upright there ariseth light in the darkness. He is gracious and full of compassion and righteous. A good man showeth favor. He lendeth, but he will guide his affairs with discretion. Surely he shall not be moved forever. The righteous shall be an everlasting remembrance. He shall not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is fixed, trusting in the Lord. You don't relive in a day when the newspapers, the news magazines, the television preachers, but they're just constantly bringing us evil tidings. And maybe there'd be reason to believe some of these. And maybe we do stand in threat from overpopulation. Maybe we do stand in great threat from nuclear accidents. Maybe all of these things are true. And maybe it could be true that hordes of barbarians might descend upon us. Maybe it might be true that all this they talk about, this Illuminati, and these superior ones are going to take over the world. They love to talk about this, and people tremble. But I don't pay any attention to it. I listen to it. I recognize the dangers. I recognize that a person lives in a place like Los Angeles, where there's about as much crime, I guess, as you'd find in any city, and so on. I know the dangers of leaving doors unlocked. I know the dangers of having those weak little locks that can be opened up with a plastic credit card. I know all of that, and I've taken steps to provide against it. A lot of steps that I'll not speak about I've taken. You know, we're told in the scripture, resist not evil. But that's dispensational. And God governs this world and will not need to resist evil. But in the meantime, I'm going to resist evil. But I'm not going to be scared out of my wits and live out my days in fear and fright and spoil the rest of my life just for these evil tidings. My heart is fixed. I have a Savior. I'm not alone. My God is in this world. He's right here with me. And I don't know where you're listening to this, whether it'll be over in England or where these tapes may go. They go into Africa, and they go into England, and they go, I suppose, to almost every state in the Union. But God is with you. He's there. And I think I have said if you would take 100,000 men and set them so that every one of them is 100,000 miles apart, every one of them could say, God is here. I'm trusting in the Lord. His heart is established. He shall not be afraid until he see his desire upon his enemies. He is dispersed. He is given to poor. His righteousness shall be exalted forever with honor. The wicked shall see it and be grieved. He shall gnash with his teeth and melt away. The desire of the wicked shall perish. Now, we covered quite a bit of ground here from Psalm 109, reviewing and repeating it, to 110, 111, 112. I said before, you could give an entire study on every verse. Of course, that would be padding it quite a bit and bringing in a lot of extraneous things. And we do bring in extraneous things, but I want them to be important. I want them to be worthwhile things. I just don't want to fill up the time and make a lot of tapes. We've made so many tapes already that people have a difficult time now finding maybe storage space for them, but they do. You always work it out, you know. You can put them under the bed somewhere and pull them out as you need them. And so we'll close this study with the end there of Psalm 112, and when we meet again around the pages of God's book, I bid you goodbye, asking the Lord's richest blessing upon your desire to acquaint yourself with him and to be at peace. I bid you goodbye.